Good morning. Good to be with you. Noah Marshall, who made that video, informed me this morning that that song is like from something famous or well-known, and he said no one's gotten it yet. So trying to figure that one out, because I don't know what it is, but maybe some of you recognize it. If you're visiting, glad you're here. We are in Ephesians chapter 1. We're finishing chapter 1 today. And it's great. Ephesians is such an encouraging letter. That's what the purpose is. Paul is writing it to build up the church as much as he can. And for them, for the church in Ephesus, at the moment that he's writing this letter, it doesn't involve a lot of correction. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And as we see in the verses we'll look at today, Paul is just so grateful for this church in Ephesus, and he's excited for the church in Ephesus. He loves what he sees there, and what he loves to see is the same stuff that we love to see, that every church loves to see, that the people there, they're making the most of their lives. They're making their lives the most meaningful and satisfying they could possibly be, because they are living in pursuit of the right goals. Let me ask, just like the average person, if you left from here today and you went to Morristown and you just like camped out on the green and you asked a random person who is passing by, just a random average person, what do you want your life to be about? Like, for your life to be as meaningful and satisfying as it could possibly be, what do you think your life should be about? What is the thing that you should be living in pursuit of? What do you think some of the answers you might get are? Like the most beautiful life, the best life you could possibly have, what is that life all gonna be about? Some of the answers, I'm sure, would be family. You know, that would be high on the list. You know, it's all about family, loving my family, providing for my family, treasuring that relationship. Maybe an answer would be like, I wanna make a difference with my life, I want my life to have an impact, and that's the way I'm gonna have a meaningful and satisfying life. Maybe it's being successful. And then there's like a difference between the answer that someone would tell you when they're asked versus what it actually is, and they don't want to admit, or they're not maybe comfortable vocalizing, but it's the thing they're actually living in pursuit of. And so what the answer might actually be is, you know, making more money. Like, if I could just get my financial position to this level and it'd be this healthy, then everything else would kind of be taken care of, and that's the thing that would allow me to build a beautiful and satisfying life for myself. Or if it's status, if I could just get to this level, or if it's, you know, if I could just find the perfect job, I'm not really satisfied in my job, if I could find the perfect job, then everything would kind of start working out. If I could find the right person, if my kids would be this or that. What would your answer be? You know, what's the thing you would say if someone came up and asked that to you? What is your life about? How are you going to make your life the most meaningful and satisfying you could possibly make it? And then, is your real answer the same answer as the thing that you would say? Because maybe you know the right thing to say, but it's not what it really is. It's interesting when you look at just like generational differences, like tendencies within generations. And so older generations, so like the baby boomers and maybe some of the older Gen X, and it's not true for everyone, but you'd see that as a generation, they tend to put high value in possessions and having nice things and building wealth, things like that. That would be highly valued among the older generation. And then it changes. Because among millennials and Gen Z, again, as a whole, and there's exceptions, but they tend to put very high value on things like experiences, travel, things like that. And neither of those things are better than the other one from like a moral standpoint. They're both not great from like a spiritual health standpoint. And I think it's easier for people from my generation or like around mine to look at and point to another group and say, like, you know, well, clearly materialism is not good. You know, that is selfish. That is greedy. And they can kind of condemn materialism while at the same time blowing tons of money on like a trip somewhere and feel like they have the moral high ground. And this is like all other things being equal, like generosity being equal, and responsibilities and commitments and all those things being equal. One of these things is not like such a morally superior thing than the other. Years ago, I was talking with a friend who's a pastor, and he told me about this young woman, she's an adult, who took 2 years of her life. She quit her job, and she wasn't in school, and she just took 2 years of her life so that she could travel the world. And so 2 years of her life, and she comes back, and she's sharing that, you know, in these 2 years, it was actually kind of hard for me. Spiritually, like my spiritual health was not doing great. My faith was suffering a little bit. And I looked at him, and I said, yeah, she was selfish for 2 years. Like, that's a long time where she has like no responsibilities or commitments to anyone, and all she's doing is just trying to have this amazing experience for herself. I'm not saying that you can never travel or that you can't have like a nice thing, but like that's kind of a lot. And it's not strange that you would suffer in your spiritual health in that scenario, because God's not going to bless you in pursuit of your sin. You know, he's not going to bless you in pursuit of your idols and the things that if you're pursuing the wrong thing, you think this is the thing that's going to make my life happy and amazing and wonderful and satisfying. And you're going to find actually it's not scratching the itch. You know, it's not actually satisfying me in the way that I hoped that it would, and feel this sense of emptiness and a longing for something more, but it's not quite there. My pastor friend, he didn't say it to her in those words, and he's like, but he said to her, like, well, you know, one thing, you didn't have community for those 2 years, and that's not going to do great for your spiritual health. But I think that's secondary. I think the primary thing is something deeper. And the point that I'd like to establish here, and you know, not just to pick on people who love to travel, it's the same thing with people who want like the big house or the nice car or whatever. The point I'd like to establish here is we don't always pursue the right things. We don't always make our lives about the right things, and it's easier to see in other people than it is to see in ourselves. But we can notice it in ourselves when the itch is not getting scratched, when there is that sense of emptiness and unfulfillment and longing for something more, and you don't have it, and you just think, if I could have this, if I could do that, whatever it is. But you can. You can live your life in pursuit of the right things. Like, you can say the right answer, and it can actually be the right answer the way that you're living it out, because that's what Paul sees in this church. It's what he's so excited about, and it's what we want for you. It's what we want for everyone. Here's Paul describing what that looks like. In Ephesians 1, verse 15, Paul writes this. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." The reason Paul does not cease to give thanks for them, what has he heard about? Two things: faith in the Lord Jesus and love toward all the saints. Not some of them, all of them. These two things are linked. Love depends on faith. It's where it comes from. You can't be great at faith in Jesus, just crushing it, faith in Jesus, and terrible at loving other people. If you're terrible at loving other people, you're probably not actually doing that great at faith in Jesus. You need to take a second look at that. You know, you might know a lot, you might have gone to church your whole life, and you might be able to articulate a lot of things about faith, but that's not the same thing as having faith. And you can't be great at loving other people, love toward all the saints, and be terrible at faith in Jesus. At least, you can't be great at the kind of love that the Bible calls you to if you're terrible at faith in Jesus. You might be great at loving certain people. You might love people who love you, and you're good towards people who are good to you. But Jesus himself says, you know, that's not worth much, because that's what everyone does. It's easy to love people who love you. How are you doing at loving people who don't love you? How are you at doing the things that love requires? You might think and say that you're such a loving person, but beyond offering nice words and imaginary support, what are you doing? Are you doing the actions that love really requires of you? If you think that you're really great at love, but you know that you're terrible at faith in Jesus, you need to take a second look at how loving and how good you actually are. These two things, they grow together. One is the tree and the other is the fruit. If the tree is healthy, if the faith is healthy, it produces lots of fruit. And when you see lots of fruit, it's a good indication that the tree is healthy. And I know that some of you, maybe you're here and you're not Christians, and that's totally fine. We're glad that you're here. Maybe you're exploring faith. Maybe you had a friend or family member invite you out or drag you out, and maybe you're not really exploring. Maybe you're not even really that open or that have that positive of an impression of Christianity, and maybe you're not with me on this point at all because you think, like, that's ridiculous. Like, you could be a good person, you could be a loving person and not have faith in Jesus. I see that all the time. But just give me a moment because I want to make my case here, and I hope you'll hear me out. As I said, it's natural to love people who love you and be good to people who are good to you. Even though we're not always great at that, but that kind of mindset that if you're good to me, I'll be good to you, and if you love me, I'll be loving towards you, that kind of mindset allows you to justify yourself in being unloving towards certain people, to people who are not loving towards you or who are not deserving of your love or your goodness, whatever it is. And we're not even great always at being loving towards the people who haven't done anything to justify unlovingness towards them. You know, things like betrayal, negligence, disappointment. Like, there are all kinds of ways that we can and we do hurt the people who love us and who are the best to us. Think of it this way. If there's a father who has two kids, his oldest is his son, his youngest is his daughter, and this father is always present in his son's life, he's always patient with his son, he's invested in him, he's a great father to his son. But at the same time, he neglects his daughter. He's not present with her, he's not patient with her, he's not invested in her life. Is that man a good father or a bad father? He's a bad father. People who only see him with his son and don't know he has another daughter, has another kid, has a daughter, they might think that he's a great dad because they see him being a great dad, but they don't know. They don't know how he treats this other child that he has. When our love and our goodness is selective, and who we love, who we're loving towards, who we identify as deserving of it, when it's selective, even if you think you have good reasons, are you really that good? Are you really that loving? Even in the circumstances when you think you're totally justified, are you really justified? Because I bet there's been a time in your life when you're on the other end of it. You're on the other end of it, and you've been in a bad spot in your life. You had a terrible day. You're in a terrible situation, piled under all this stress and all these burdens. And so, like, your boiling point is very close to the surface, and you're not doing great at treating people around you well. You're in a bad spot. It happens. And I bet if you've been there, there's probably a time or a person you can point to and say, even though I was not treating anyone well, I wasn't treating this person well, they were still treating me well. They still loved me, they were still good to me, and I bet you could look at that and say, I'm so glad. I'm so glad they had grace for me. I'm so glad they treated me better than I treated them. You can look at that and say, that was a really good thing they did. Well, if you can see that for yourself, how can you ever really say, I'm justified in not being good towards anyone? You don't know what's going on in their life, and you know that they would probably, at some point, they could really appreciate and be moved by the kindness and the love that you showed them. The love that God shows us is that he is good to people who are not good to him, and he loves people who do not love him. Right? He's created everything. He's created us in his own image. He's given us life, and then he gave to us the rest of his creation, the rest of his world. He put us in charge and said, it's all yours. You're the steward. I want you to manage it. It's all yours. And there's only one rule in place. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve decided what? They decided to believe, God is holding out on me. He doesn't want the best for me. I don't want to live in a world where I have to listen to God. I want to only be answerable to myself. And so they took the fruit and they ate. And that is the exact relationship each person has to God now. I don't want to have to listen to God. I don't want to have to be answerable to him. I want to only be answerable to myself. And I want to make my own decisions. I don't want to trust God. We've turned our backs on God, on the God who created us and gave us life and gave us everything that we have. It all comes from him. And what we do is we say, I'll take it. I'll take it all. I'll take everything that you want to give me. I'll take all these gifts. And I just really don't care about or want anything to do with you. While we were still sinners, while we were still rejecting him, in that time and in that standing, that is when God sent his son Jesus to the cross to pay the debt that we owe for our sin, to forgive us, to give us grace so we could have salvation and the hope of eternal life. He does the greatest good for us he could possibly do when we're not in any position to be deserving of it. And that's why faith in Jesus and love towards all the saints, toward everyone, why those things are so linked together. We have faith in Jesus. That means that we trust, we see what he's done for us. We see the love that he showed us, the patience, the generosity, the compassion, the understanding. We see all those things that he's given us and we say, that's what I need. That's what I have to depend on for myself. Like, I can't depend on myself. I can't save myself. Only Jesus can save me. He's given me all these things. And it's so good to receive these things in Jesus. Right? That's what our faith is. And that changes you. It changes you so that you now, it changes like the calculation that you do with people where it's not, I'm going to treat people how they treat me. I'm going to see what they're doing and that's what I'm going to give back to them. It's I'm going to treat people how Jesus has treated me. When I was undeserving, when I was unloving, when I was not good towards him and he gave me all of this grace, all of this goodness, all of this love, I'm going to treat people the way that Jesus has treated me. And that's the thing that allows me to be a good person to people who are not being good to me and treat them well when I'm not being treated well. And not that I or anyone else do it perfectly, but the difference is when I recognize I'm not doing it, I'm not treating people well, even if they're not treating me well, I'm not going to make excuses for myself in that. I'm not going to justify that and say, well, that's fine. That's what they deserve. I'm going to see that and recognize in myself, I failed. Now, I'm not going to justify it. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to say, I need to do better. I need forgiveness in this. I need growth in this. I mean, Jesus is the only one who is perfectly good. That's why my faith is in him. It's not in myself. Those are the things. If you want to build the best, most beautiful life that you could for yourself, the most meaningful it could possibly be, the most satisfying it could possibly be, this is what your life needs to be about. The God who created you and loves you and knows you, who sent his son Jesus for you. Knowing him, being reconciled to him, walking with him, and then allowing that relationship with him to change the way that you are with everyone else. Faith in Jesus, love toward all the saints, and everything else in your life. That doesn't mean that you just give up everything and you read your Bible every day and you like sit in your room and you just like try to volunteer in everything you can and like you can't have hobbies or a job or a family or anything like that. It means that these are your priorities and your goals in everything else that you do. I want to have faith in Jesus and love towards all the saints in my family. I want to have faith in Jesus and love towards all the saints in my job and how I work. I want to have faith in Jesus and love toward all the saints in how I use my money and how I use my time and how I prioritize my life. Is that what your life is about? Is that the goal that you are living in pursuit of? It can be. You know, it's a decision and it's a commitment, but that's the thing that God is going to bless as you set that as your goal. And if it is, or if you want it to be, what are the ways that you can grow in it and improve in that? You know, if you have faith in Jesus, you have love towards all the saints, not perfectly, but you have it, and you want those things to be stronger, and you want to be more mature as a follower of Jesus, what do you need for that? Well, that's what Paul talks about next. And so let's start again from verse 15. He says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might." And there's more, but we'll get to that at the end there. There are three things. Paul prays for the Ephesians that even though he's heard that they're doing well, he wants them to be doing even better, and here's what he wants for them. That God would give them wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God, specifically in three things, that they would know the hope to which God has called them, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Those three things. And notice he doesn't pray for any kind of change in circumstances for them. The church in Ephesus is a pagan city, famous for its pagan worship, and Christians do have a history of being persecuted there. And at this point in church history, the Jewish Christians have a bad habit of kind of bullying and looking down on the Gentile Christians, which is what the Christians in Ephesus were. Not all of them, but it's enough of an issue that we see it repeatedly addressed throughout the New Testament. But Paul doesn't pray that things get easier for them. You know, if this quiets down for you, if this is easier, if this falls into place, then you're going to be in such a better position to grow in your faith and how you love other people. That's not what he prays for. He prays for them to have a deeper knowledge and a change in perspective. And perspective is a very powerful thing. So just thought experiment. Imagine that you got the news today that an unknown distant relative of yours died and left you a massive inheritance, $100 million. And you're going to receive it 1 week from today. Some of you got real excited there. It's not real, but pretend it is. Pretend this is all legitimate, it's not a scam, and it's for certain. 1 week from today, you are going to receive $100 million. How's this next week for you going to be different than the week before? Keeping in mind, nothing about your life has actually changed yet. You don't have it yet. You still have your job. You still have your same house and your same debts and your same car, same balance on your accounts, your relationships. Like everything, nothing's changed yet. You haven't received it yet. But you would be a little bit different. You know, the way that you respond to things in your life would be a little bit different. So, you might not go to work if you're getting that in a week, but if you were, or if you were just driving and you were stuck in like just terrible traffic, like if you were at the exit 80 to 287, the one that backs up you guys all know it, it's terrible, it's the worst. If you were like sitting there for a mile and you're crawling along because all the people cut in at the end, and if you're someone who cuts in at the end, church discipline. We're not, you don't do that anymore, okay? Jesus doesn't allow it. Some of you just nut, you gotta stop. You get to the end, you've been there for 20 minutes, and then five people cut in front of you. But you know, a week from today, you're getting $100 million. How upset are you gonna be? Like, how much more patience are you going to have? How much more grace are you going to have? How much more are you going to let that just roll off? Right? You're drinking coffee, and you spill it all over yourself, and you look like an idiot. How much do you care what people think of you? You're going to have $100 million. They can think whatever they want, right? Like, how upset are you really going to be? All the things that felt like such big stresses and worries, and they get you upset so easily. This change in perspective about how your life is about to change is going to change your experience of them now and change your evaluation of what's worth being upset about and what's not. You're going to have more patience, more peace, feel more self-secure, more joy in life, in the little things. And the only thing that's changed is your knowledge about what you're going to be receiving in the future, how things are eventually going to change for you, even though they haven't changed yet. That's the kind of shift in perspective Paul wants the Ephesians to have in God. So come out of the fantasy. It's not real. Back to real world. But this is the change in perspective that God wants us to have as we read his word here, that the knowledge of God can and does have a real practical effect in changing your life and the experience of the things that you're living through, even though your circumstances haven't changed yet. The way that you experience those things changes because of this knowledge that you can have about who God is and what he's done for you. Three things Paul points to for our knowledge to grow in. First, the hope to which he has called us. This is, you know, pretty similar to the scenario that I just gave, because hope has to do with the future, right? It's something that you don't have now, but you want to have in the future. You don't hope for the things that you already have. Like, I don't hope for a cat. I have a cat. I don't hope for more. Although, ever since we moved, and now, like, she can be an outdoor cat, she's pulling her weight a little bit. She's, like, getting the mice and stuff. So, she's paying her keep. But I still don't want more. I don't hope for a mobile church setup in a museum. It's what we have, you know? I hope for one day a lease, or someone just gives us a church. That'd be cool. And we could use it throughout the week, and we could use it in the evenings, and you know, that stuff would be great. That's what I hope for. I do hope for a better Giants team next year, because we don't have a good one now. What is Paul talking about? The hope to which God has called us. What are the things that God has in store for us that we are not in possession of at this moment, that he's going to be making all things new? You know, God has given us so much. There's so much that we have today in Jesus that we can and should be grateful for. However, we are currently still living in a broken and sinful world, battling our own sins, trying to grow in our faith. And you don't have to look far at all. Turn on the news for more than a minute, and you will be bombarded with all kinds of terrible, awful things happening in the world, all kinds of suffering. There is so much wrong with the world. And, like, you know, balance that out a little bit, because the news has figured out that fear and anger sell better than hope. And so they are selective in what they choose to present as news, and they're not showing you as much of the good things. And so don't just kind of live in perpetual cycle of fear and anger. But I don't think anyone can honestly say the world is doing awesome. You know, there's no denying it's imperfect. In some ways, it's falling apart. And that's on a global scale, a personal scale. Same thing. There's good, but there's also bad. There's also sickness and loss and struggle and regret and death. That's what life here for us is. Those things are always going to be part of it. Like, no matter how much money you have, no matter how much things are working out for you in other ways, There is no escape from the fact that this world is breaking down and we are breaking down and there is suffering in it. What are the things that you hope for? The hope God has called you to is an eternal life in which there is no suffering or sickness or death or loss or regret. A world where Jesus has made all things new and it's not affected by things like disaster or injustice. That's the ending that God has already written. He's declared it from the beginning. If you've ever watched a movie like a thriller where it's full of suspense and tension, you're not sure how it's going to be resolved. If you've watched that movie and you go back to watch it a second time, the second time you watch it's going to be a little different, right? You're not going to feel as tense. You know how it ends. You know how it all works out. I love the way that Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says this, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. All this life, all the burdens that we carry and all the things that we experience, it's light and momentary and transient compared to the hope to which God has called you, that he's bringing you to. And the more real that becomes to you, the more certain you are of that hope, the more that changes your experience of things now. The more that strengthens you in the things you experience now, because you know how it's going to end, you know where you're going to go, you know where you're going to be, you know how you're brought to the good ending. And so you have so much more strength and resilience and hope as you still deal with the things that you have to deal with. No circumstances in your life are changing, but your experience of your circumstance changes because of the hope to which he's called you, and that's real to you. Second area Paul gives us to grow in our knowledge of is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. One of the things in this life that we are most anxious about is having enough. Making sure that we have enough, even though, like, comparatively, we're doing pretty well. Like, we live in New Jersey. This is Morris County. The last time I checked, Morris County was within the top 10 of wealthiest counties in the entire United States. And I know that most of us in this room are probably dragging that average down, right? My people. But we're still here, or you're still in, like, a neighboring county. It's not like, you know, this is a place that's doing pretty well as far as the world's concerned, as far as the country's concerned. But we're still worried about not having enough. And I get it. It is expensive here. Taxes are high. Inflation is high. Wages are not that high. But when Paul talks about the riches of his glorious inheritance, he's talking about a whole lot more than wealth and physical needs. Even though, in that regard, I mean, God's the creator. He owns everything. Psalm says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's a poetic way of saying that he's loaded, right? It's all his. Everything belongs to his. All wealth is his. When God brings Israel out of Egypt, and he promises to bring them to a land that's what? Flowing with milk and honey, a land of plenty. Right? God can provide, he does provide, he loves to provide. But we don't realize well enough just how much he's given us. That he's given us more than we could ever need. because he's given us himself. We don't know, and I don't think anyone is capable of knowing just what it means for God to have given us himself and what it means for Jesus to have given himself for us and just everything that's entailed in that. We can't comprehend it. And the reason I think we can't comprehend it is because Paul says he's praying to God, help them to comprehend it. Like, this is not something that we just easily grasp and understand. My favorite parable that Jesus teaches, Matthew 13, verse 44, he says this: the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Our inheritance in Christ, where he has given himself for us so that we could have peace with God, we could be reconciled to God. Jesus says, this is something that is worth everything. Its value surpasses everything that you currently have that you might be clinging on to. It's worth letting go of everything else if you could just have this. Jesus is worth treasuring more than anything else that you have, because he is everything that you need. And all the love that you need, all the peace and the security that you need, all the need for validation, that your life is meaningful, that it matters, that it's worth something. I mean, Jesus perfectly satisfies each of those desires. He loves you perfectly. He's forgiven you completely. He'll never let you go. He is your creator who's made you and created a purpose for you, and that's what he's calling you to, and he invites you to do. He invites you to participate in this work that matters for eternity. In Jesus, you have everything that you need. And when you're able to recognize that, and again, that becomes real to you, it changes how you experience things. It changes how you feel about what you think you need. Even though physical needs still exist and God still provides, you recognize the most important things. I have all of it. I have more than I could ever need. Finally, last area for us to grow in, to shift our perspective so that we can grow strong in our faith in Jesus and improve and grow in how we love all the saints, we love everyone, is that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power. Let's read verse 19 again. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I love this so much. It's not just the hope of what God is going to call you into in the future, and it's not just the riches of his inheritance that he meets your needs and everything that you need. He has all of that and more for you, but it's also God's power at work in your life. God's work at power in your heart, changing you. Specifically, God's power that he worked in Jesus in raising him from the dead. Jesus, he went to the cross and he died, and his dead body was placed in a tomb, and on the third day, he was raised to life, and not regular life. Like, we can easily miss out on how unique and significant and just massive this event is, because there are other examples in the Bible we look to where we go, well, there was resurrection there. You know, Elijah raised the widow's son. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. He raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. Like, those were resurrections. So there's another one. this is different because those resurrections, those people all eventually died again and were buried again. When Jesus is resurrected, he never gets buried again. He's raised to this new life, this new immortal life, and it ascends into heaven, which even that might be confusing just because of the uniqueness of Jesus, because Jesus is God. And so like, well, why wouldn't he be in heaven and why would he be buried? But what's so incredible about Jesus and what he does in the incarnation is Jesus is God. He becomes fully God and fully man in one person. 100% God, 100% man, in one person, and he lives this life for us, and he goes to the cross for us. And on the cross, it could be misleading to say that, you know, God died on the cross, because the deity of Jesus does not, you know, die or blink out of existence on the cross, but in his humanity, in his human nature as a human person, Jesus dies. And when he's resurrected, that's this new human life that God has created that is no longer subject to death. It's impervious to death. That power God worked into Jesus to reverse death and create this new kind of life that is immortal. That's the power that God is working in you who believe. That's the power that when you believe in Jesus, he works in you to raise you up from being spiritually dead in your sins to being alive in Christ. And the Bible uses the language, you're a new creation. It's a new life. The old has passed away, the new has come. That seed of immortal life, that exists in you. He's placed it in you when you put your faith in Jesus. And more, God is now causing it to grow. More and more, God is working his power into you, into your heart, into your life to break you free from that old life of spiritual death where you were enslaved to your sin, you had habits and practices of sin that you couldn't really break free of. Freedom from that, freedom from your guilt and your shame and your regret. I mean, he's just making you new. And the end result of all that newness is the same immortal life that we see in the Jesus who is resurrected from the grave. God is working his power in you and changing you in ways that you don't even realize. And that's in the song that we sing. That'd be cool if we sing it today, but I don't know if we will. That even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel that you're working, you never stop. You never stop working. I'm not going to sing it. God is working in you. He's never stopped working in you. The immeasurable greatness of his mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead, that is present in you and in your life. Sometimes that work is going to be painful or unpleasant, just like pruning dead or unfruitful branches is unpleasant for a tree, or pulling up weeds rips up the ground. But look at what God can do. God can take death and turn it into life. He takes things of death and turns them into things of life. And even better than the kind of life that we know. It's a life that's no longer subject to decay or corruption or death. The better you recognize what he's doing in you, and here's the thing that is like so hard to see, because this always happens for new Christians who are like really excited about their faith and they start growing in their faith. They're like, they take off like a rocket ship. And then they start having all these conversations with you about, I think I'm worse than I ever was. You're not worse than you ever were. You're more aware than you ever were. And then, you know, they have a cycle of sin that they're stuck in. I'm not getting better. It's not changing. What you're doing is you're saying, man, I had 3 really good days in a row and then a bad day. And then 2 really good days in a row and then 2 bad days in a row. And you think like, oh, I'm not seeing any change. You don't look at the change that God produces in your life in a matter of days and weeks or even months. You look back and you go, how am I different today than I was 5 years ago? How am I different than I was 10 years ago, 15 years ago? how am I a different person because of the work that God has been doing in my heart? And you'll be amazed to see how far you've come. I've got a 3-year-old. She looks the same to me every single day. But I looked at some pictures from a year ago, and she's a completely different person. You don't see the small changes day to day. But you look back with the benefit of time, and you see how amazing that power is that's been at work in your life. These are the things that when you grow in this knowledge and it becomes real to you, it can change your experience drastically of how you experience everything that is happening in your life, even though those things haven't changed. It empowers you, strengthens you, and equips you for a stronger faith, a willingness to take steps of faith that maybe you weren't willing to take before because you saw the risk, but now you go, man, I know the hope that I'm called to. I know that I have everything that I need. I know that he's working his power in me. I can take the step in faith. I can trust him with this. Growing in your faith when there's temptation or distraction, it's not as strong as it used to be because your faith is going to be stronger. And with a stronger faith in Jesus and seeing everything he's done for you and given to you, that is what is going to enable you to go and love people like he's loved you, to treat people better than they've treated you because you're treating them the way Jesus has treated you. This is what I hope for us. This is what I hope for this church. That this is what we're seeing more and more. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Love towards all the saints, not selective in it. Let me pray for us.